All right, we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3 tonight. So if you'll turn there, we begin as Jesus is, we haven't even really started to look at Jesus, so much so. We have really been dealing with John the Baptist, a little more of that as we begin at first. In chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John." Now, a lot of words in here. Before we go too far, many have tried to pinpoint this historically, and to the best of their ability, they've pinpointed the actual date somewhere between 27 and 29 AD. So that's sort of where we're talking about. And what we're looking at are the great details of Dr. Luke. As he's writing this down, remember as we began this gospel, Luke is the one with the great details. Well, he's giving us tremendous detail here that pinpoints it to an exact time. So right about 27, 29 AD is about when this whole thing happened. We have actual names that are not, you know, once upon a time figures. These are real names in real history books, real people in the secular world. And as they're coming out, of course, we know who they are because history tells us about it. We also know about Annas and Caiaphas. These were the high priests. Caiaphas was technically the high priest, but Annas was more his patriarch, the father of this family, and he was probably running the show, a little bit mafia-like, but these guys were corrupt. They were not very nice people, and they, of course, are going to oppose anything that is good, and the reason they will is because of tradition! You know, they're going to keep the tradition, and we don't care what new things are coming around. Well, John the Baptist comes onto the scene, and the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And remember when we left off with John at the end of chapter 1, he spent his early years in the wilderness. And while he was there, you know, he just grew in the Lord. And here we see that after all of the years of silence, that now there is the word of the Lord coming to John again, who is the last Old Testament prophet, the first New Testament prophet, and here he comes with the word of the Lord burning in his heart. And as he comes into the scene now, he comes out of the wilderness, and he comes only when God told him to come. I don't know what his days were like out in the wilderness catching all of those crickets and stuff so he can have lunch, but this guy was a bizarre fellow. And we know that he was, the way that he dressed, even the people of his day thought he was a little bit odd. He came out of the wilderness and brought this message of repentance. As he says in verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, the Jewish people were not necessarily foreign to the idea of baptism. In fact, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, Paul, or whoever the author was, some believe it was Paul, mentions the idea of coming away from the teachings of baptisms. There were different types of baptisms that were involved in the Jewish religion at that time, the Jewish faith. And of course, the one that most people know about is that when you were converting to the Jewish faith and becoming a Jew, you could leave your pagan world and come into Judaism, but it required that you pass through a baptism first. There were other reasons for baptism, however, and one of them was in particular if you ran into a dead body and you wanted to be purified again, you would have to be clean. You remember the story of Naaman when he was to be healed. He had to baptize himself 7 times, dip in the river Jordan. Remember, he had to go into the river and be baptized. There were different baptisms for cleansing. So the Jewish people understood it well. But typically, most people were baptized primarily because of converting into the faith. And so when John the Baptist is going around this region around the Jordan, he's around Jewish people. And he's telling them, you need to be baptized. You need to repent and be baptized. And it was like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? We don't have to do that. But they were. The people were. They were coming to John and getting baptized. Now, you remember a famous story from the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, there is that story where the Apostle Paul runs into disciples. If you remember, in verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. We were baptized by John, in other words. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, how many of you were baptized as infants? I know I was, and probably a lot of you probably passed through that experience in life that you probably don't even remember. And that was a baptism that your parents, of course, took you through in a religious sense. These folks sort of did the same thing. They were baptized, but then after they believed, they needed to be baptized again. And that's what Paul was telling them. After you believe, you need to be baptized again. That was one type of baptism. But once you're born again, well, baptism takes on a whole different experience. This baptism of John was one that basically says, I know my life is not right and I've got to get right. I need to turn away from this old life and become right with God. And so that was the baptism. In other words, he was alerting them to say, you know that your lives are a mess, you have gone away from God, and you need to come back to God as a people. John was alerting them to that, and of course the message that there is one who is coming who is greater than I, you got to give your life to him. He was announcing the need for a Savior. So the first baptism cannot help you. The second one is symbolic of our identifying with Christ. That's what baptism is about. And I'm spending a little extra time on this because we know we're having a baptism on Sunday, and maybe you'll get a better understanding of it. And one of the great questions that comes up all the time is, well, I was baptized as an infant. Isn't that enough? Or I was baptized as a child. Isn't that enough? And my question is, were you born again after that? Well, your first baptism was fine for one part of your life, but now that you're born again, you really should be baptized again and identify your life with the born-again experience. And that's what that is about. It identifies you with Christ in his death and his resurrection. It's a whole different meaning. And so I think it's an important lesson for us to hear today, given that we have a baptism coming up. This is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the idea here is baptism of repentance, meaning you're turning away from that old life. You are changing your mind in relationship to God. In verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. And this comes straight out of Isaiah the prophet, of course, Isaiah 40. And here Luke makes the connection that this verse was a prediction or a prophecy concerning the coming of John the Baptist, and Luke is saying this is the fulfillment of it. John the Baptist, he is the voice who cries out in the wilderness and tells people, make the way of the Lord straight, bring salvation into this place. And he's announcing the one who will bring salvation. And so this is, of course, a reference that the Messiah is coming to bring salvation. Verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, and everyone may be saved through this wonder of the Messiah. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So on Sunday when we have our baptism, you relatives of poisonous snakes, welcome to our baptism. How about something like that? That's sort of what he's saying here. Of course, he's making it a little difficult for them to come. He's trying to get the ones that are real genuine in their conviction here to be baptized. And so he says in the verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. I know you're coming out here, but what is the real motive of being baptized? And a lot of people don't know the real reason for baptism, and they'll come out and they'll say, I just want to be saved. But baptism doesn't save you. It cannot save you. The only thing that saves you is faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is the representation of what has happened inside of you spiritually, in that you died with Christ and you are living now in the resurrected life that Christ has given to you, the new life, the born-again life. If you have no intention of living that way, then baptism isn't going to change that. Baptism doesn't make you a saved person, but only saved people will benefit really from being baptized. And so he says there has to be fruits. You have to bear fruit that goes along with this true repentance or this life change that has happened inside of you. And it is something that we understand, that true repentance always bears good fruit. True repentance always will show itself in the way we live our lives. And so he says, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And what John is talking about here is, people came and were, in a sense, resisting this new message of repentance and the message of baptism because they were confident in their religious heritage. Well, we're related to Abraham. They tried the same thing with Jesus later on in the Gospel of John, and Jesus, of course, corrected them there quite sternly. But John is addressing this issue that you're trusting in your religious upbringing. You're trusting in your family religion instead of your personal relationship to God. And you say, well, I've been raised in this religion my whole life, and that's good enough for me. And John is saying, I wouldn't trust in that, because God is able to raise up children. God is able to raise up children from these stones. Now, either he was saying that God is able to do a miracle and create believers out of stones, or he was suggesting that their hearts were so hard, like stones, that you're a dime a dozen. We've got all kinds of followers like that whose hearts are as hard as stone, is what he's saying. And so don't trust in religious upbringing. It's interesting he puts it in baptism, or couches it in this connection to baptism as he's dealing with it for the first time. And a lot of people put their stock or their confidence in their infant baptism, as if to say, well, I was baptized as a child, so I'm in. And then they live like they're not in. And they go about their lives living as they wish, sinfully, and giving no thought about it whatsoever. And that's because, though they may have been baptized as an infant, their heart has not been changed at all. They haven't given their life to Christ at all. And because they haven't, there's no conviction of sin whatsoever. They're like the stones. They're hard, and it doesn't affect them at all. And so when one is born again, there is the conviction of sin. We probably have that even before we're born again. We know that the conviction of sin is there. But it's possible to harden our hearts to the degree that we no longer sense that conviction. And that's a very dangerous place to be. And so John says in verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, you're running out of time. You really need to turn around. You need to repent. You need to rethink what you're thinking here and the confidences that you have. If you're not born again, you're basically trusting in the wrong things. And so John is saying the axe is at the tree and it's ready to be cut off because you're not trusting God in faith. And Jesus said something similar in John chapter 15. There he compared it to branches. And the branch that does not bear fruit is pruned or cut off. And here is a similar type of a suggestion. In verse 10, so the people asked him. In other words, his message was penetrating him, penetrating the people, and they said, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Here is what John is doing, and it almost sounds as if he's encouraging good works, but what he's doing is, if you want to turn from this unrighteousness, this unrighteous living, then you should start living in a righteous way. He's not telling them anything that complicated. These are things that, well, they would have learned from their religious training. They would have learned this from the Old Testament law, that this is the way we're supposed to treat one another. And what he's suggesting here is just obey what God has shown you. Do what God has told you. And you know, some people do this. I had someone recently call me, and he wanted to know what was going wrong in his life, and he's waiting on God, and he's seeking the Lord, and he's doing all this stuff. And I know a bit of his past, and I kind of know what he's going through. And I stopped him. I said, look, brother, you know what you really need to do? You need to obey God in the very simple things. You want lightning to crack you in the head from up high, and you know, you want something really wonderful to happen in your life, and then you think you're going to turn everything around. But listen, God has called us to obedience. He wants us to obey in the simplest of things. And here he says, you see someone who needs a coat? If you've got two, give them one of your coats. It's as simple as that. Wow, there's a kindness there. There's a nice approach to life. It's just common sense, practical living is what he's saying. Well, then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. In other words, don't cheat anybody. It's not asking him to do anything here. He's asking him not to do something. Don't cheat anyone. Just do what is fair. Do what is the law. Don't go beyond that and try to get a little extra for yourself. You're taking advantage of people. That's not right. And he says, don't do that. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. What happens if they're not content with their wages? They're going to take bribes. They're going to be wanting to get more money. They're going to be unfair. They're going to threaten people. You know, we're going to throw you in jail, unless, of course, you've got some money that can keep yourself out of jail. You know, if you've ever traveled to Mexico, you might be familiar with that. It's sort of how it is sometimes. Some countries, that's the way it is. Living in Europe, years ago, when there were a lot of borders that you had to deal with, some border guards appreciated a little bit of extra money if you wanted to pass through the border unsearched or undetected. And it was a very common thing years ago. Not too long ago. We remember it. We experienced it as we lived out there. And so he's just saying, just do the right thing. Do what's right, and you're going to be okay. And what he's saying, until the Savior comes. These things won't save you, but it's evidence, it's the good fruit that says you're turning away from an immoral life. And so the soldiers also came. In verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. In other words, is this the Messiah? Is this the one? What he's saying is convicting. And they were drawn to his words. They were drawn to his anointing. And they weren't Gentiles, but they were still going to him and saying, yeah, whatever you're saying, it's right. I feel that. I want to be baptized. I want to get right with God. And John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so he's saying, don't look to me for this. He was a very humble man, and Jesus says so later on in regards to him. But he was telling him, expect Jesus. Expect the Messiah to come. He's coming. He's right around the corner. When he comes, he's going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to baptize you with fire. And he talks about that in verse 17. This winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat. The wheat refers to the harvest. The harvest will be taken into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, realistically, he's talking about souls. He's talking about people. He's not talking about wheat here. He's talking about the harvest of souls that will come into the kingdom, and that there are those who are not going to make it into the kingdom, those he calls chaff. And the reason they won't make it, there's only one reason, and that is because they simply will not believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that'll keep you out of heaven. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. In other words, John just couldn't resist preaching against immorality. He couldn't resist preaching against, in particular, what Herod was doing, and it's not right what he was doing. He took his own brother's wife and stole her from him, and this was a terrible thing, and it was immoral, and there were other evils that he did, and John was not afraid to point them out and to preach against them. And so, John was arrested and shut up in prison. That's how you shut him up, you see. You lock him away in prison. I'd like to just suggest something now, in this, especially as we get into verse 21, we start seeing the ministry of Jesus. But up to this point, John did his job. And it's almost as if, job well done. Now, you think, you know, you get your gold watch and you go into retirement. But that's not what happens here. We know what happens with John the Baptist. We don't see him again. We hear from him, but we don't see him again. His ministry is finished. And this is how the Lord chooses to take him out of this world. He's going to be arrested, and he's going to get his head chopped off. And he's going to be, of course, honored by the Lord later on. But his job is done. It's not about his physical body anymore. It's not about his body. The body became an instrument that he was able to walk from the wilderness and into this region of Jordan where he can preach the gospel and prepare everyone for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now he's done. He no longer needs that body. It's over. And when that body is finished, he's going to be taken out of this world. I want you to see the idea of ministry and why God gave you a body. He gave you that body for that purpose. And when we start going with the lusts and the feelings and the ideas and all these other things, what we have to do is train our minds to put ourselves where we're supposed to be and not allow our bodies to dictate to us what we're supposed to do. Because when our time on this earth is finished, when the Lord says, you've done what you were called to do, all of the works that I've prepared and ordained from the beginning of time, you have accomplished. You've completed them all. Now it's time for you to go home. How the body goes home is completely irrelevant. I pray, I hope that when I go, it will be in an honorable way. I hope that it would be, you know, that I'll be found doing the Lord's work. I hope that that's the way it would be. You know, I don't want to be sitting there, you know, with a bucket of ice cream in my lap and, you know, sitting in the front, you know, in the front living room watching a ball game or something. It'd be a shame. That's probably how I'm going to go, but I would like to go a different way. I would think. Anyway, all right, the body, done. Job well done, slap on the back, body's dead, but you're in the presence of the Lord. Christians, we've said this before. We can't win. We can't lose. We always win. We cannot lose. If we're living for the Lord and we're serving Him, no matter what happens to our bodies, we win. We will always win. So let's serve the Lord. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. Now, obviously, this is happening before John gets arrested and put into prison. It happened that Jesus was also baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. We know he was baptized by John because of the other Gospels. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now the assumption here, that when he says, "You are my beloved Son," The one who says that, of course, is the Father. When you look at this verse, you have the Trinity there, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that when you go through the Scriptures, there is no word Trinity. There is no such word that says there is a Trinity. But there is the teaching of the Trinity. And this is why, verses like this is why we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are present here. And I say this because some religions think, no, there was just the Father, and he turned into the Son, and then he turned into the Spirit. And now that's all we really have, and that God is really this Spirit. Because you can't have three gods, you have one. Listen, I don't pretend to understand how it all adds up, but in God's economy, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit equals one God. And that's how we understand it. They're all present, all working together for the salvation of man. And that's a beautiful thing that we see here. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, it's a very interesting thing, as he says, as was supposed. Now, he was around 30 years old when he began his ministry. We know that he served about 3 years or so. He was about 33 when he hung on the cross. But it was supposed that Joseph was his father. That was, of course, because that is how it had to look or had to appear. We know the story that the Holy Spirit came upon him. It came upon Mary, and Mary, of course, was impregnated by the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not going to go through this genealogy. We start now the genealogy of Jesus through the lineage of Joseph, or I'm sorry, through probably Mary. Matthew's genealogy takes us through the lineage of Joseph. And it's a couple of things that I'll point out as we go through this. And first of all, that Luke gives us what is probably believed to be Mary's lineage, while Matthew gives us John, which was the legal line. This was the actual line, the bloodline, where it is traced through Mary. Now, in Matthew, in chapter 1, verse 16, it mentions that Joseph's father was Jacob. Here, it says that it was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, and it's a different father here. And that's probable that what they were trying to come up with is a way of presenting the lineage of Mary at the same time. And that's why people believe it is the lineage of Mary. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2, the lineage that's recorded there in Matthew's gospel starts through the genealogy of Abraham, or begins with Abraham. In the Gospel of Luke, verse 37, it takes us all the way up through into Adam. And there's probably a good reason for that, in that Dr. Luke, being the detail-oriented fellow that he was, wanted to take it all the way to the original man and deal specifically with the original promise of the Messiah that was called the Protevangelium in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where God promised the coming of the Messiah through the seed, the promised seed of the woman. And so what Luke is probably doing is connecting us to that early book of the Bible, telling us that this verse has been fulfilled. Both lineages include the tracing of the family line through King David, which of course was predicted by the scepter, never going to depart from this family, from this house. And that is, of course, again, a fulfillment of Scripture. But the whole thing that we see with both genealogies is that both are official records of family line, the family tree. And what it brings us to conclude is, of course, that there is a complete confirmation that Jesus existed. He has an actual place in history, and he has an actual place in a family lineage. And very important that we understand his historical presence. Not that we need to know that, but of course, the scoffers need to know that. Chapter 4, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And this little thing that Luke puts in there, he was hungry again, is possible that that's what he's saying is, once you start getting hungry again after that much time of fasting, it means that your body is about ready to shut down and you're going to die. That's why people say that has happened. I have no reason not to believe it. So that's meaning he was really telling his body it's not going to happen. Now keep in mind, the Spirit led him into the wilderness for this purpose. Well, while he's there, verse 3, the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. In other words, if the Spirit told him not to eat, now the devil is telling him, go ahead and eat. And really the debate, the issue of this whole thing has to do with obedience to the Word of God. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And not just living by hearing the Word, but being a doer of the Word. He's going to live by every word of God. That means the things that God says to us are the things that we're going to do. God spoke to Jesus and led him by the Spirit into the wilderness. In the wilderness, he's fasting, he's drawing close to God, and of course, that great temptation was, just eat. Turn the rocks into bread. You'll eat something. You're the Son of God. You can do that. And the idea was to get Jesus to disobey what he was called to do. Of course, that's not anything new. The temptation comes to us all the time. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And this is a true statement. We studied this on Sunday, that Satan is the god of this world, the god of this age. All of these things were delivered to him, and delivered to him, we believe, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve took what God gave to them to be responsible for and turned it over to Satan when they decided to obey him. So exactly what Satan did with Adam and Eve in the garden is what Satan tried to do with Jesus here in the wilderness. And that is the idea of temptation. Now, temptation itself is not sin, but temptation is always the allurement to sin. Temptation is not sin, otherwise Jesus would have sinned just by simply being tempted. Temptation is not sin, but it is relentless. And it is something that is designed to draw us away from God and into disobedience. And once we have crossed over into disobedience, then of course we're going to reap the consequences by God of that disobedience. It's an old trick. It's an old trick that the devil does. The devil said to him, all authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Here is Jesus' devotion to God and to God alone, and he passes the information on to us. This is how we face temptation. Notice how Jesus is using the Scriptures. It is written. It's always written. The Scripture is how we live. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so here is the Word of God. This is what God's Word says. And so I hear what you're telling me to do, Satan, but God's Word says this, therefore I choose to do God's Word. I'm dedicated to the Word of God. I'm devoted to Him, and Him only will I worship. And that becomes now the training that we have to go through. In our flesh, it's so easy to do whatever we feel comfortable doing. If it feels good, do it. That's the way the flesh lives. It's not something that the world invented and now we do that. We've always lived that way. The world just invented the slogan just to explain how we really live. But now in the Spirit, in the spiritual life, we have a whole new life, a whole new way of living. We're no longer under that master of sin, but we're free. We're under Christ. And we now have the option not to sin and to live for Him. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of a temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now, I've read this a lot of times, and, you know, I have been called out before and done different things and had to show up at attempted suicides and suicides. This, to me, seems like what the devil does in people's minds to entice them or to induce the thought of suicide. Just throw yourself down from here. Don't worry, God will protect you. Throw yourself down here, and he fills in the blank of how suicide can seem so attractive. And of course, if you know anyone who's ever gone that route, it's simply a mistake. It's a terrible thing. But I could see how the devil can convince people. Notice, even in Jesus' situation, you throw yourself down here because you can trust God. You're his son. He won't let anything happen to you. For it is written, and he goes on, and he takes God's word as it is written and twists it to try to convince the Son of God himself that it's okay to do this terrible, unthinkable thing. But what it is, of course, is to tempt God. It's to tempt him, to take God into a place where he didn't ask us to go. And then he quotes the scripture, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Of course, he's leaving things out. He's not quoting completely accurately. But nonetheless, here, he's trying to make it sound so right to do this. But it was all deception. And it was designed to interfere with God's plan of man's salvation. If you can get the Son of God to do this, oh, you win the battle. It's an amazing, amazing temptation, powerful temptation that he's put here before the Lord. And you see in that, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, that wonderful passage of Scripture that we've covered so often, so many times, where the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come to give us abundant life. That's the thief. He's going to destroy man's chances, man's hope. He wants to destroy everything. And if he can talk a young person into killing himself before the gospel can reach his heart, wow, what a victory for the devil. If he could talk a young person to do drugs, what a victory for the devil. If he could destroy someone's marriage, what a victory for the devil. And it's all in the things that we hear, the thoughts that come into our heads, and if we're not fighting them through biblical principles and biblical means, then we're going to give in to whatever the devil will tell us. We can't think like that. We've got to become biblical thinkers, knowing the Word of God, living by every word that proceeds from his mouth. And that becomes the victory over these thoughts. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And this reminds me again that Jesus puts it all right. In other words, you're tempting God by applying the wrong application or taking these scriptures and applying it in the wrong way to your life. Oh, sure, God will give his angels charge over me. I'm not going to be harmed. I could do whatever I want. But the scripture encourages us to rightly divide or rightly handle the word of truth without misinterpreting it and applying it inappropriately. Well, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. In other words, this fight is not over. And we know that. We see the future. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the region, surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, his hometown. Headlines were saying, hometown boy makes good. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So he had a custom, he had a tradition, and his tradition was to be at church on Sabbath. He went to church regularly. That was a good thing. Many people, as Hebrews 10 tells us, make a different habit. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. They forget to go to church, where Jesus' habit was to make sure he was in fellowship, worshiping with the saints. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And here is really the Messiah's mission. The devil has a mission, and that is to steal, kill, and destroy. And the Lord's mission here is to set people free. Sin, of course, is what robs people, makes them poor, but the gospel is what makes them rich. Sin is what makes people brokenhearted and ill and lame, but he has sent to preach, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, whereas sin is what binds us, and holds us, and keeps us under its thumb. And to the recovery of sight to the blind is what the Messiah wants to do, but sin is what blinds us to the truth. All of these things are the mission, the work of the Messiah to set us free, set at liberty those who are oppressed, as opposed to heaping the grief of our life upon us. He wants to set us free, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. And the verse goes on, and the day of vengeance of our God. That part refers to the second coming, but Jesus specifically stopped in the middle of the verse because his first coming didn't have to do with God's wrath against man, but God's wrath against sin, and that was dealt with on the cross against Jesus. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And I can imagine everyone go, what did he just say? What's going on? What did he mean by that? Today that scripture, here what he was announcing is the Messiah is here before you. Here is the Messiah. He's here before. Today the scripture is fulfilled. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the words of grace, or the gracious manner in which he delivered these words, which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, but isn't this Joseph's son? That Joseph, they were carpenters, right? They're carpenter family. How does this guy come up with this stuff? And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And this was a bit of sarcasm, as Jesus was saying, I hear what you're saying, but I also know what's in your heart. And I know this is not really what you're wanting. You want me to show you signs. You want me to play some tricks for you. You want to see the miracles that were done everywhere else. But he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He's calling them out here. I know you accept me in the surface. You want me to do special things for you because, after all, I am the hometown boy. You want me to play your games, but I'm not going to do that because you're really not going to accept me, because the prophet is seldom accepted in his own home, his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian. Now, Zarephath from Sidon and Naaman the Syrian were both Gentiles. This was an insult to these people here in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. He wasn't able to do anything there because they didn't believe in who he was. They didn't really believe him. They just wanted the tricks. And so what he's saying is, I went to people who will actually receive it, but God here is one who granted favor to who he wished he wanted to grant, or wanted to grant favor to, and those favors were granted with a purpose. In other words, he's not going to play games. He's not going to perform tricks in front of everyone. He's going to do strictly those things that have a specific purpose. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the cleft of the hill, the brow of the hill on which their city was built, so that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So I don't know if they caught that little miracle that happened there, but somehow he escaped the mob And that probably was miraculous. Perhaps that would have been a good time for him to go flying off the cliff with a bunch of angels. That would have been a great little touch. But he didn't do that. Somehow he passed through them all, and there was that miracle that they were looking for. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now here, an interesting thing. He says, "Let us alone," as if to say, "What are you doing here? This is our world. Get out of our world. This is where we hang out." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Shut up." The word, he said, "Be quiet." And the word in the Greek really means muzzle it. Muzzle it, pal. That's what he said. Muzzle it and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, and came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "Wow, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon Peter's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. I hate to go on when you read the rest of this little section here. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and served them. I hate to think that they said, "Please heal her because we're hungry." But what a miracle, of course, and several little things that pop up here. We don't need to go on. I think it's obvious. You could see Simon had a wife. This is Peter. Peter had a wife, which would disqualify him for priesthood today. But he had a wife. And of course, that would disqualify him from popehood as well. But he had a wife, and he, and I don't mean to make fun. It is what it is. And I understand what the traditions are. I understand them. But if we're looking at being biblical, then take what the Bible says. Don't defend it. Look at what the Bible says and take it at face value. It doesn't make sense to defend something that's in black and white here, literally, and sometimes red. You just take it for what it says. Simon had a wife, and that's exactly what it meant. Jesus healed her, and healed his wife's mother, his mother-in-law. It's believed also by tradition that Simon's wife, Peter's wife, was an extreme help to him in the ministry in the years that they served together. And she was quite a saint, and it's believed by tradition that she actually died a similar death to his, in that they actually tortured her in his presence while he was watching, he had to watch her die for their faith. And so that's the tradition. And when the sun was setting, meaning after the Sabbath was over, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laid his hands on every one of them, healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, why again does he do that? Why does he tell them to be quiet? You'd want them to, you know, shout it from the rooftops. But the folks were in a habit of ignoring the Word of God and believing every crazy superstition. And I think that Jesus didn't want them to hear the truth from these liars and deceivers. I think it would taint the truth. And so the testimony of demons is not a reliable source. And so you don't want to get used to listening to those evil things. And so believe what Jesus said about himself. That's the best thing to do. When it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place by himself. Good idea for us all. The crowd sought him And that doesn't mean go to the desert, but a deserted place. Get alone with the Lord. What a beautiful practice that is. The crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. This is his purpose, to preach this message of deliverance, as he mentioned earlier in the chapter. I've got to set the people free. They need to hear what I have to say, for this is the reason I've been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And so everywhere he went, he preached the message and set people free. I love Jesus, and I love reading about him. I love studying all that he has done. And I hope you do too. Next week, cover a couple more chapters, 5 and 6, and we'll continue their study of the gospel. Lord, thank you for this evening that we get to spend here in your word. As we read these verses, our hearts are touched. And as we gain understanding and commentary, we can learn even more on how we can apply these words to our lives. Lord, you have come to set people free. Set us free. Lord, set us free from the sins that hold us, the bad habits we've created for ourselves, the traps we've stepped into. Set us free, Lord, and deal with us as your children. We love you, and we know that you love us, even when you must deal with us as a father disciplining his son or his daughter. We love you, and we know you love us. So we put ourselves in your hands and trust you. Lord, we ask your blessing upon our lives tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.